Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here. What a great day. I'm so thankful to be part of a church, to have a place to come where I just look forward to being. Thank you for your great kindness to us. Thanks for the truths of this last song, "Yet Not I, But Christ in Me." Lord, may that truth run deep into our hearts and keep us from any sense of pride or self-righteousness, that we did not earn your favor, we did not deserve your kindness. It's not of us, it's all of Christ. What a gift. May we celebrate that as we continue to sing, open your word, give of our tithes and offerings, spend time together with one another during dinner tonight, and just enjoying sharing what's happening in our lives. Thank you for the people who are joining us over Zoom. I pray that you bless them and what they have going on in their own homes. We just give you thanks. We celebrate you today. Amen. Awesome. So we're continuing in our series, Snapshots of Jesus. Today, the topic, if you will, is "Consider Me Wonderfully and Take Sin Seriously." We'll unpack that. We're going to be in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. I think one of the greatest temptations of our culture today as it relates to God, and none of us are exempt from it, is to remake God into our own image. I think often we don't like God's version of who he claims himself to be, or we can't comprehend, or what we can comprehend we don't think is fair, and so we reinvent God. We remake him into our image. We want to bring him down. We want to make him more personable, more palatable, more safe, more politically correct, more gender neutral, more tame. Now think about yourself for a minute. The people you know. Where do we typically gain, us, but also our culture, where do we typically get our information about who God is? Where do we get our perspective of God? From other people? From institutional interpretations? Maybe discussions, late night discussions on a college campus? Philosophical or ethical discussions, people talking about who they believe God to be. Maybe they're reacting. We are reacting to religious hypocrisy. We see people doing things that claim to know God, and we react to that. Culture, personal experience, personal ponderings. Well, this is who I think God is. This is how I think he responds. And isn't that a probing question? I think we get a lot of our understanding about who God is from the stuff outside of actually who God claims himself to be. True. And if you can think back, many of you, you'll be able to do this, some of you won't. If you could think back before you knew Christ or decided to follow Jesus, where did you get most of your information? Because you dove into the Word and said, "God, I want to see what you have to say about yourself, and I'm going to open your Bible that you say this is my revelation to you. This is who I am. I'm going to get to know you." How many of us have done that? And again, I think this is a great temptation in our age. People want to talk about who God is without actually spending time getting to know the God who says, "Here's who I am." What is easier, to remake God into our own image or for us to be remade into his? What's easier? Isn't it easier to remake God into our image than to be remade in His? Last week, we discussed the reality that God doesn't just love perfectly, or He doesn't just act justly, but that He is love. He is mercy. He is holiness. He is justice. He is grace. All of His attributes, His essence, He possesses in full complement, all at once and all together. You can't remove one piece of God from Himself. He's all completely pure. All of His attributes together, collectively, are completely all there 100% of the time. They're pure. I talked about this last week, and that purity, that collectiveness of His attributes, I think of it like this purity that's so pure that it burns white hot. Sin will not, nor can it, survive in His presence. This is a universal law. It's the way God is. And oftentimes what people want to do is to say, I don't really like that part of God, and so I'm going to take this part where sin is consumed in His presence and make that not true. Friends, we can't do that. Sin will be consumed in the presence of God. It will be burned up. But this is a great but. The Lord in His grace and mercy has said, so they will not be consumed. So they will not be burned up in My presence. I will become one of them. I will put Myself in skin, so that I can dwell among them without them being fully consumed. I will become part of them. I will live the life they could not live. I will think the thoughts they didn't think. I will die the death they couldn't die. I will pay the penalty they couldn't pay, so that they can be with Me. Guys, this is the greatest news you have ever heard in your life.
Amen.
I will make My righteousness, My holiness, My purity available to them through one person, one life, one act, Jesus. This is why Jesus says in John 14, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through Me. You see? This is a profoundly glorious exchange. But it's also not one without costs. Even as I talk, do you see what it costs the Lord to be in relationship with us? By the way, this is the meta-narrative of the Bible. This is the desire from the beginning. God sharing His authority with man, drawing us into relationship with Him. This is the plan from the beginning. It gets messed up. He sends His Son Christ. This comes with a cost. For what? To gain us? This is a glorious exchange. You see how our immature, adolescent-like, self-serving tantrums have damaged our relationship with our Creator? And this was Jesus' warnings to the Pharisees and to us these last several weeks. That sin costs, right? Remember, we're thinking back through the last couple of weeks of sermons. Hey, friends, this is what Jesus is saying. Sin costs. But that wasn't His primary focus. He wanted them to hear that, heed that warning, so they recognize the relational chasm, the relational distance that they had caused between them and God. But that wasn't the focus. Sin costs, true, but Jesus' listeners are not without invitation nor without hope. That's us. What we've seen as we've taken these snapshots of Jesus is him consistently coming and consistently and gently saying, your son, your sin costs. Here's the story of the prodigal son. But I will come to you when you turn. I will run out to meet you when you turn. And here's what else he's been doing. He's also said, and when you're not turning for the older brother, remember this? I will come out and reason with you and try to bring you back in. Man, this is the heart of Christ. This is the heart of God himself in human form. Hebrews says Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. Colossians says it's in Jesus we see the Father, and in him all these things are held together. And here's Christ showing us the heart of God the Father, and he runs to the rebellious son, and he comes out to reason with the self-righteous older brother. And then last week he says, turn to me, I will be your helper. I will help you. I am here to help you with your problem of sin. This is good news. And this is why we follow Jesus. This kind of heart, this kind of response to our sin, this kind of gentleness, this kind of wisdom, this kind of generosity, isn't this why we follow Christ? As followers of Jesus, we entrust ourselves to this reality, to this one person, to this one life, to this one act. We entrust ourselves to him. All of our selfishness, all of our foolish pursuits, all of our willful bullheadedness, all of it, it's completely gone in Christ. Every law we've ever broken, every sin we've ever committed, completely exchanged and swallowed up by the character and the purity and the righteousness of Jesus. And now we enter into the presence of God, and we will not be consumed but live. Hey, church, hear me. Do not let. You've heard that message. Do not let it slip off your mind today. Don't. This is the best news we have ever heard. The gospel is worth organizing our lives around. If you've never understood this, but you do now, like, wow, I'm seeing that differently. I've heard that like I've never heard that before. That's the Holy Spirit working in you. And my encouragement to you today, sitting in here or on Zoom, if you're thinking, wow, that glorious exchange, Christ coming, God's holiness, yes, he can't adjust himself to be more palatable to me, that it's harder for me to become like him, but I get that makes sense to me. I want to follow Christ, and that's our encouragement, and that's the invitation that Jesus offers to you today. He'll come out to get you as the rebellious son. He'll come out to reason with you, the older brother. He says, I want to be your helper. That's the invitation, and all you have to do is this. I just want to follow Jesus. That's what you have to do. And you will not be consumed, but live. And not just live in heaven one day, sometime far off. You will start living now. Jesus says in John 10:10, I've come that you might have life and have it now in abundance. And we talked about last week that Jesus doesn't want to just save us from hell in the future, that he wants to save us from the hell that's in us right now. And he wants to remove the hell out of us as he prepares us for avoiding and prepares us for heaven in the future. You might be saying, Rob, this is what you taught last week. Why are you reiterating? Because, friends, we have to understand this context as we head into Luke chapter 17. That is the mindset that we're going to jump into. I wanted you to remember that as we head into Luke chapter 17. Jesus is going to turn now from his conversation with the Pharisees and trying to help them see the profound consequences of living a life of self-focus and pride. And he turns to his disciples and he's going to say this in a sense, consider me wonderfully, take sin seriously. And as he turns to do that, we've got to keep this context in mind. Consider me wonderfully. That's what we just spent 7-8 minutes doing. Considering Christ wonderfully. He is amazing. He's good. He's wonderful. We've just spent some time unpacking that and thinking about that. Luke chapter 17 starts this way, and he said to his disciples. And again, what we've just done is spending a little bit of time thinking through this. Who is this he that talks to his disciples? And we want to remember this context. Because what Jesus is asking his disciples to do in these next 6 verses is rooted in their relationship with him. And if you miss that, then we're going to make this passage about nothing other than just simply behavior. Does that make sense? You with me? So with those thoughts about who our speaker is, how wonderful Jesus is and what he has done for us, what rescuing has cost him, yet what life he offers us. Now, let's keep those thoughts in our mind, and I'm going to read Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to those through whom they come. And it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, and if he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." I'm going to back up and read verse 3 again differently, with a different emphasis that I'm hoping will help us to as we get into this passage. Start in verse 2. "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Well, increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." See, what Jesus is saying to his disciples is, consider me wonderfully and take sin seriously. You see how these two things are tied together? If we don't consider him wonderfully, that's the context that I tried to get our minds in. If we don't consider him wonderfully, we're going to find it hard to take sin seriously. You see that? If we disconnect sin from relationship, it's just about kind of what I do and what I don't do. And if I miss, I miss. It's kind of no big deal. But if we consider him wonderfully, it makes it easier to take sin seriously. But we won't take sin seriously if we don't consider him wonderfully. And again, what we've learned from the previous passage the last several weeks is that sin costs. It causes separation. It has eternal and relational and physical consequences. And how we've seen Jesus responding to that is, "I will run out to those who turn and bring my banquet, bring them into my banquet. I will go out to those who don't see their sin and try to reason with them and bring them in. And I will offer myself as the sin dilemma helper." Now, as we start to consider this particular teaching of Jesus, we need to define sin. I think it's helpful. This word sin actually just means simply to miss the mark. And if the standard is what we've talked about before, pure love, pure mercy, pure holiness, pure justice, all of it, complete purity. That is, by the way, the mark. Sin, then, is missing being pure love, pure holiness, pure mercies. Missing. We're not doing that. Have you ever been not purely merciful, not purely loving, not purely just, right? So as we look at what Jesus has to say about taking sin seriously, he's going to give us, I think there's several things to consider in the passage, verses 1 through 2. He wants us to know about the weightiness of sin. Verse 3, the reality that we live in a connected family or a connected community. The third thing, that we can pull out here is in verse 4, that recipients of great, great grace become givers of great grace. And lastly, that faith always overcomes sin. So those are kind of the big picture bullet points that I think we can pull out. Now let's unpack those a little bit. As Jesus starts his teaching, he tells the disciples that sin is a natural part of life. It's bound to happen. He says, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to those through whom they come. Sin is a natural part of life. It's bound to happen. What Jesus says is you don't want to be the conduit through which it comes into somebody else's life. You don't want to be the pipe from which sin flows into the life of somebody else. You don't want to own that responsibility. The point that he is making is while sin may be familiar, we don't want it to be trivial. Just because it's common, Jesus is trying to help his disciples, just because it's all around, just don't just go, it's everywhere, it kind of happens. And Jesus says, take it seriously, especially if it comes through you. Especially, Jesus says, verse 2, to one of these little ones, causing one of these little ones to act not like God or to sin. There's a discrepancy as to what Jesus means by little ones. If you look at the parallel passage in Luke chapter 18, right after he talks about causing these little ones to stumble, there's a group of little children and he calls them to himself. Some people say, well, he's talking about little children. Some people say, well, he's actually just talking about people young in the faith. And I think it's actually both. He's using young children as an illustration, but that's where we all start. People that are young in their mindset about who God is, and you're aiding in them not acting like God. By the way, I think that is a really helpful rephrase of the word sin. Not acting like God. Regardless of who the recipient is, whether it's the little children or the meaning to his disciples, remember that's who he's speaking to, is the same. He wants them to be mindful that their choices as followers of God, not to act like God, influencing somebody else, are weighty and they bear great circumstances, great consequences, weighty consequences. Like a millstone around your neck kind of weight and being thrown into the sea. Do not cause other people not to act like me because you're not acting like me. Jesus was, when he's speaking here, he's on the shores of Galilee. There's a lot of, we learned this from Ray Vanderlaan, in this sea where Jesus is speaking, there's a lot of basalt stones. That's the kind of stone they use to make these big, huge millstones, these olive presses, and they're standing next to the sea. Most people believe that Jesus is actually sharing an object lesson. He's actually standing next to, he didn't just pull millstone out of the sky. He's standing there next to a millstone, and it's as if he's saying, It's just, if you're going to cause somebody else to not act like God because you're not acting like God, better one of these should be tied around your neck and you thrown into there. There is significant consequences to sin, so take sin seriously. You with me? So, because we're to take sin serious and its impact on shaping, especially how people young in their faith, whether that be young children or adults, are shaped by the way we live, this is serious. And because it's serious, Jesus says in verse 3, so pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to you. In other words, watch yourselves. Be on guard. Be careful. Watch what you're doing. This has implications. Hey, just because sin is all over, right? Just because it's familiar, don't make it trivial. Take it serious. Especially to those who are just beginning to come to know me. And if they're gaining their understanding of who I am through you, you don't want to be the one responsible for getting them off track. That's serious, Jesus is saying. But do you hear, friends, do you hear, if we tie this to the relational context in which it's in, what Jesus is doing is he's pleading for people, he's pleading for his disciples not to be a side road to relationship with him. Do you see that? It's not just about don't do bad behavior. It's about don't cause somebody to get off track in a relationship with me. Do you see the depth of that? And so Jesus says, consider me wonderfully and take sin seriously. The second thing Jesus wants us to remember is that we live in connected family or connected community. He says, if your brother, and in this context it's interchangeable, if your brother or sister sins. I mean, he's connecting it. You have a, because you belong to me, you now have spiritual siblings. And if one of your spiritual siblings sins in the context of your taking your own sin seriously, in that context, you have a sibling who is now sinning. In Western Christianity, we have made Christianity so much about the individual. We use phrases like a personal relationship with Jesus, which is actually completely foreign to anybody in the New Testament. This idea of a personal relationship, and we've all heard phrases like, well, my faith is about me and the Lord, or this is just about me, and my faith is about me and God. There are aspects where there's this personal, relational aspect of our ability to relate to the Lord. But what happens when we come into relationship, into fellowship with God? What immediately happens? We get placed into his family. True? We become brothers and sisters. We become part of his family, this unlikely group of siblings with the privilege of being transformed into his image. Ephesians chapter 2. It's not about us. There's no such thing as a personal, meaning autonomous, okay, relationship with Jesus. And Jesus wants our whole community, our whole family, to take sin seriously. And when we don't, and when we see a brother or a sister not taking sin seriously, Jesus says we ought to be talking to one another about that. I'm telling you, friends, we get into this. Some of this stuff is just, it's hard to teach. This is so counterculture right here. The minute I start saying these things out loud, I realize that causes problems. And it's not just out there in the world, it's in here. And as we have made Christianity so much about the individual, it's interesting what has happened. When do we tend to rebuke others? As Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Because of this individualization of Christianity, when do we tend to rebuke a brother and sister for their sin?
Never.
Or
far away, I think so.
When it impacts me. Hey, look, I don't really care if you're offending God. And we'll say things like, just who am I to throw stones, or, you know, who am I to judge? But when a person sins against me, I find all kinds of biblical affirmation for me to confront them. True? Now, all of a sudden, when they're sinning against God, you know, I'll use, you know, phrases from Benjamin Franklin and, you know, gather scripture that's just really helpful to my position, and I can leave them alone. But the minute they offend me, oh, baby, I'm searching the scripture and proof texting to find out, right, I'm coming, I got my Bible gun loaded, and they're getting all six chambers. True? Friends, what does that say about what we believe or who we believe is at the center of our relationship with God? And what Jesus is calling us, his disciples, us, here to this passage is, get past yourselves. This is about someone much bigger than you. We are a family, Rob, not around you. We're a family around God the Father, who's holy, who's pure, who's, right? Because he's at the center. Because he is all these attributes together purely, and he's white hot, and he's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of us putting his attributes on display, not just as individuals, but collectively as a community. We want to work together to say, God is awesome. True? Now, there's a lot that could be said. I'm just going to caveat this for a minute regarding this topic. What I'm not calling us to is to serve as junior Holy Spirits or to be sin police, right? That's not, hear me, right? If you remember the context, you go, oh yeah, that's not what Rob's saying, because he's talking about Jesus calling us to relational commitment, not just to being, you know, behavior police. True? Okay, so you got that, just to be clear. We got to also remember that when Jesus says, if your brother sins, that is in, that comes after and in the context of, pay attention to yourselves. It's akin to saying, get the log out of your own eye first. But a lot of times, just get your log out of your own eye, we read that and then we stop because we don't want to get involved in the life of somebody else. But Jesus actually, when he quotes that, get the log out of your own eye, he says, so that, for the reason of, so that you can get the speck out of your brother's eye. It's not a get the log out of your own eye and forget about the speck because your log is so huge you don't have any job, you know, being a speck inspector. True, but hey, get the log out so that. Jesus wants us to live in the light of how our, meaning our, together, our collective, mine and my brother's influence has in reflecting him as a community. So Jesus tells his disciples, us, that we have a responsibility to bring to attention when our spiritual siblings are not acting like him. What we do here as a church is about him, not us. And so Jesus wants us to consider him wonderfully and take sin seriously. Notice this rebuke is, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother is not acting like God, your sister, then go to him, talk to him. And now this second, this third kind of, this thing that it's sandwiched is between is Jesus wants to remind us that recipients of great, great grace become givers of grace. He says this, "And if he, your brother, sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Ooh, we struggle with that one, don't we? This is one of those passages where we want to make God more like us than he is like him. In the parallel passage in Matthew 18, this phrase, "if your brother sins 7 times, you must repent and forgive him," comes as a result of a question from Peter. Jesus had just finished his teaching on the topic of forgiving our brothers and sisters. And Peter asks, "Teacher, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times 7? And in response, Jesus says, "I don't say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. And then Jesus goes on to tell a story to Peter and the rest of the disciples about a king who is settling up debts with his servant. He's got a servant that owes him, what is it in this story? It's a huge sum of money. I looked it up today. Talents. 100 talents. It's the equivalent of $2.5 billion. That's a lot of money. So this servant owes him $2.5 billion. And this king says, "I need you to pay up your debts. I'm calling in your debts. You need to pay up." And the servant says, "Oh my gosh, I can't. There's no way. You're going to serve in prison until you pay the debt. Oh, please don't." Well, the king has compassion, he has mercy, and he forgives the entire debt, $2.5 billion. He says, you never have to pay me back. You're free to go. This guy is free. He's ecstatic. He's walking down the street, and come out of an alley, here comes this guy who owes him $250. And Jesus says, he grabs that brother by the throat, gets him on his hands and knees, and he starts strangling him, and he says, "You will repay me all that you owe me." Uses the same language, but this guy begged for mercy, asked for help, and he says, no, I'm not giving you mercy. You will go to jail until you pay back my $250. The king hears about this act of, you're not acting to him like I acted to you. You're not acting as if I forgave you. You wicked and lazy servant. Through this story, Jesus says to Peter and his disciples, "I'm going to help you solve this dilemma about how many times you ought to forgive somebody who sins against you. I know this is a tough one, but here you go. I want you to forgive as much as you have been forgiven." About that. As much as you've sinned against me, I want you to extend that level of forgiveness to somebody else. Jesus says, in a sense, this, and we ought to hear this too. Hear me. No one in this room, none of you disciples, has ever had somebody sin against you as much as you have sinned against God. No one. No one has ever had another human sin against them as much as you have sinned against God. And again, the point that Jesus is making is recipients of great, great grace become givers of great grace. In another place, Jesus himself says, "He who has been forgiven much, loves much." In other words, when we take our sin seriously, it helps us to put perspective on other people's sin. And so Jesus says, if your brother comes to you, your sister comes to you, husbands, if your wife comes to you and says, "Please forgive me 7 times, forgive as you've been forgiven. Hey, wife, if your husband comes to you and says, hey, please forgive me, and he says it 7 times, there's no caveats, there's no buts, forgive as you have been forgiven. There's no question motives, there's no forgive. Parents, when your children come to you, we forgive. Business owners, friends, consider him wonderfully and take sin seriously. Now, what we see at the end of this teaching is Jesus telling his disciples that faith overcomes sin. Verses 5 and 6. The apostles say to the Lord, increase our faith. It's one of these things I love about the Bible is how honest it is. Here we see the hero of the entire Bible, Old Testament and New, teaching people on the seashore, and right when he's done, this disciple's response is less than enthusiastic. They're not like, oh, this is awesome teaching. They're like, oh man, this is horrible. Whoa. This is really hard teaching. I don't think we can pull this off. If we're going to do what you're asking us to do, we need more than we got. That's what they're saying. This is a response to Jesus' teaching, and the disciples say, oh, we need more faith for that. Many of our hearts might resonate with the disciples at this point. Wow, if we're going to apply this teaching, it's going to take some serious spiritual elbow grease. I don't know that I have what it takes. And Jesus' response is interesting, and it's also really helpful. He says, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. To summarize, Jesus says you only need a little tiny bit of faith to do great things. I believe what Jesus is saying is you already have the faith you need to do what you need to do. The disciples say, we need more faith. And Jesus says, if you just had that much, you could move that mulberry tree from there to the sea. And you already have what you need to do the job that you need to do. You only need to apply your faith in action. Isn't that good news? We have what we need to do, the job we need to do. That's Jesus' word to us. If we're going to think of him wonderfully and take sin seriously, Jesus says we have everything we need to do that today. The Apostle John, in the book of 1 John chapter 5, he says it this way. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. By the way, that takes faith. And he says, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. This is our spiritual family. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. If you experience, I did this a lot when I was a teenager, by the way, if you experience the thought of burden from God's commandments, this is not just repeated here, but numerous places, then you need to start asking the question, Lord, how do I not see your commandments right because I think they're a burden? I'd encourage you just to have that conversation with the Lord. Because he says, people that love him and obey his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Here's the part that's really helpful to us today. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. What Jesus has been talking to his disciples about is not allowing sin to overcome them, to take sin seriously. And then he says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You see how that parallels? If you had the faith, faith enough what? If you have the faith to believe that I am the Son of God, you have all the faith that you ever need for every job that I call you to do. If you believe that I am the Son of God and they came to rescue you and you put your trust in me, then you have enough faith to give your brother and your sister forgiveness. That's good news, friends. When we're struggling with difficulty and applying and, man, Lord, I'm struggling with considering you wonderfully or taking sin seriously, here's what's been promised. Because I believe in you, I have everything, all the faith I need to do what you've called me to do. Our belief, our faith that Jesus Christ is God's Savior, he's the one who has come out to get us. He's the one that calls us and reasons with us. He's the one that says, I will be your helper. That is all the faith we need to consider him wonderfully and to take sin seriously. May we do that. Lord, your word is so freeing. Thank you for the reminder of who you are and that we consider you wonderful. This great exchange where we will not be consumed but enter in to relationship with you because of what Christ has done for us is just great news. And now, even as the song we sang before, because of this great thing that God has, that Jesus has done for us, we have the ability to go out into the world and be like you. We can do it. We're not bound by the way we were raised or even our biological propensities. We can actually be like you. And we want to do that more and more. Take us from where we are to where you want us to be, from where we are to where joy is ours in greater and greater measure, because we find ourselves following you and becoming more and more like you, because we have everything that we need when we said, I'm going to follow Jesus in faith. May you receive all the thanksgiving and our joy today in this message, and just the reassurance that it gives us, all of that, Lord, we lift up to you as thanks. And so may we sing with greater enthusiasm. May we give with joyful hearts and really just celebrate you today as we're together. Jesus, thank you for making all this possible for us. Amen.